Good evening, everybody. Turning your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 1. As is our custom, we will take a moment of silent prayer as we normally do to give us each the opportunity for self-examination. This means naming and citing any known sins, if you have any, so that you can ensure the filling of God the Holy Spirit. Also at this time, giving over to God any problems that are on your mind that would distract you. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity that we have to gather together and to receive your word and for your tremendous truth that you continue to bestow upon this congregation. We do thank you that you have, since eternity past, predestined every message that we will hear, every doctrine that we will hear, and you always give us what we need perfectly before it is needed for application. And Father, for your great faithfulness and your person, we are grateful, and we do thank you, Father, that you have given us so much by means of grace, and we continue to live by means of grace. And we do ask, Father, that you again challenge us with your word tonight. In Christ's name we pray, amen. So we are on point 6 of the Essence of God, part 2, which is the Essence of God, part 2, which is the attributes that constitute God that are commuted to his beings. We've established 4 so far that are attributed. 6 are attributed, 4 cannot be. and so we move to the 5th one. 5th, and we have one more, which is veracity. God is absolute truth. Being self-existent, which means that there's no one before him, therefore there can be, logically, there can be no other truth besides God. If someone else is true and God's a lie, that means that they would have to be before him. I mean, he is the originator of all wisdom, all knowledge, all thoughts, all ideas, all policies, all procedures. He is the of all creation. He is the first cause of all of that, and therefore he alone is true. Now, there's a lot of things on this earth that we can figure out on our own. We don't need God for it. And, of course, we need God to make the world and to make us, to make souls, make brains, make, you know, eyes and ears, nose, mouth, and all of that. We need our 5 senses. God has made those. But we'll say, after God has given us everything, as unbelievers are totally rejecting him, there's things that we can figure out. We can figure out gravity. We can figure out what you should do when you get the flu. We can figure out how to build a home. We can figure out how to lay a foundation. We can figure out so many things, mathematics. And all of it's true. And that's not at all what this word means. This word in the Greek is specific to something that man can't find on his own. And that's exactly what it means. And therefore, as a Greek word, it is truly beautiful. Truth is a translation of, well, 4 words. One of them is a verb. Your Bible, when it translates the verb, it's always translated as speaking the truth. The verb is speaking the truth. But there's a noun and 2 adjectives that have slight nuances that we will study. We start with the noun and the adjective that are actually quite similar. We first have, and this is what's translated in your Bible as truth almost every time in your New Testament. You have aletheia, which is aletheia, that's the noun, and alethes, which is the adjective, alethes. These words mean to be unconcealed. Of course, an adjective modifies a noun. So we have unconcealed, unhidden, true, truth, truthful, dependable, genuine, that which will bear scrutiny and investigation. In other words, that's what means, it's the real deal. You know, that's or we also say that's the genuine article. And so we may not know that, but when we scrutinize it and investigate it, we say, well, that is truly what it represents itself to be. That which is open to the light of day. Now, what's interesting about this word is that it is a compound made up of lanthano, which means to escape notice, to be unknown, to be unseen, hidden or concealed, and then we put the alpha prefix. A Greek person would, if he wants to make a word mean the opposite, like a noun, if he wants it to mean the opposite, he puts an alpha in front of it. That's the first letter in the Greek language, which is R-A. And so, for instance, dikaios means righteousness, and adikaios means unrighteousness, and both are used in the scripture. So these are compound words of made up of the negative alpha, A, and lanthano, which means to lie hidden, to escape notice, to be unknown, unseen, or concealed. So the truth is something that I can go through life not seeing, because it's not obvious. It's not, God's truth is not obvious to the natural-minded man. My eyes, ears, nose, mouth, feel, that's my empiricism, can't figure it out. And I can take all the data that I can take in a lifetime of everything around me in this universe and reason it in my reasoning powers, which God has given me as well. God has given me, he has made me in his image, and I can reason much, much higher than other beasts can of the earth. I can reason, and with those two faculties, I will never find God. I will never find truth. And God has, of course, it is not that God has so really made it that way, because if there's only one will in the universe, then everybody knows the truth. Right? Before Satan says, I'd like to be like the Most High, before Satan has that first thought in his mind, that couldn't I be like God? Couldn't there be opposition to God? Couldn't there be opposition to what he tells us? There was just but one will. And so God and all the angels knew but one truth, and it was whatever God revealed to them. It can't be absolute all truth, because they're finite creatures like we are. But whatever God shared with them, it was truth. But then came opposition, and once the fall comes, the opposition against God are not going to agree with God. If God says this is love, they're going to say no, it's not. Because you can't have love unless you submit yourself to God. You've got to bend the knee to God to even experience his love. So the opposition to him says, no, it's not. This is love. And so what ends up happening is that in the cosmos system, the truths get buried. They truly get buried. And then God is the revealer of them. And as God does, he first spoke to our original parents, and he spoke to Cain, and he spoke to Abel, and all the way down, which, you know, as he spoke to those who it was passed down to them from generation to generation after Adam, up until we finally come to Moses, who actually is commissioned by God to write it down. But it's quite a long time goes by before anything is written down. It's all passed down orally. But still, it's the truth that's passed down orally. But then God uses pen and paper, so to speak, and makes it permanent. And so now, and we're very privileged to be in an age where we have the completed canon of Scripture, and not only that, we have a completed canon of Scripture that has been scrutinized for over 1,000 years. Many copies have been found, many manuscripts can be compared, and that English translation you have in front of you is truly the finest translation that could ever be hoped for. And so we have it written. So this is your shovel that digs up the truth, right? This is your amulet that shows you where the thing is buried. You know, I'm thinking of Indiana Jones, of course. So what Satan has hidden, God has unhidden. What the kingdom of darkness and man has missed, God has shown. And it cannot happen without God. Jesus Christ, say you're first century, you live in 30 AD in Galilee somewhere. And this guy walks up to you and he says, hi, my name is Jesus. There's a lot of Jesuses around. It's a pretty common Hebrew name. Well, hi, how are you? All right, see you later. Is there anything about him that you would say, wow, that's the Messiah, just by looking at him? Not at all. In fact, Isaiah chapter 53, makes it abundantly clear that if you look Jesus straight in the face, you wouldn't know he was God incarnate. You wouldn't. But when he reveals himself as God incarnate, it's unmistakable. It's just unmistakable. And so, see, even he would have to reveal himself to you. My empiricism and my rationalism would never figure out who that man was. So lenthano, again, means hidden or concealed. And that's where we're going to look at first, before we get into aletheia. We're going to look at what's concealed. Where is this used, this word lenthano? 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 1. Says, this is now, beloved, the second letter I'm writing to you, in which I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the words spoken beforehand. By the way, by way of reminder means repetition. I can't hear the truth just once. I'm too much of a sheep for that. I can't get it down. I can't possibly push down my gullet all the doctrine in one sitting. And it has to be reminded and repeated and repeated, and that is my job to do that. That you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. Notice where the information's coming from. Holy prophets, the Lord and Savior, and the apostles. The source of this is God. Now, you would say, okay, yeah, we have the Bible, but God didn't write it. But, of course, we have determined that it is inspired by God. If God wrote a book, none of us would have it in our hands. If Jesus penned one letter in this thing, none of us would possess it. It would have been guarded. It would have been fought over. It would have been destroyed. Because men wrote it, most people ignored it, and so it was mostly left alone as copy after copy after copy was made. So you see, in verses 1 and 2, truth is revealed. Truth revealed by God, not by man. And he says, know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own strong desire, lust, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. Now that's an observation. We call that empiricism. Everything looks the same around here as it used to. And so that's burying the truth or missing the truth. They're not seeing it. And then he says in verse 5, for when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water by water. Basically what Peter is saying here, things weren't always like this. There was a time where this whole earth was covered in water. There was a time when this whole earth was covered in angels. And when they fell, God, as we assume, as it states in the scripture, seems to, that he covered it in water. Now, God's done a lot with water, right? I mean, you've got the initial angelic flood or the complete darkening of the earth, and then we have after that, we have the creation of man, and then we have the flood of Noah. But this isn't talking about the flood of Noah at all. This is talking about exactly what it was before, and the earth wasn't always like this, and so it escapes their notice, and that's where we have that these three words are translated from one Greek word, lenthano. It's the present active indicative of lenthano. There isn't even a pronoun there. It's just put... it's third person, so it's their notice. It escapes it, which means it is unseen by them or unknown by them. They miss it. They miss the past, and they miss the future. You see, Peter gives a small, very brief history lesson here, that the earth used to be covered in water. That was in the past. Things aren't always the same, and things can change real quick. You know, Noah's building a big, huge ark, and everybody's laughing at him, and he's saying, look, you better believe in Jehovah and his promises, or because he's going to flood this earth. They're like, flood the earth? What the heck is that? I don't even know what that is. What are you talking about? You're wasting your time here all this effort to build this big ship. But then when it started raining, things changed quick. Things changed quick, and that's the point of this. He says now in verse 6, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water, but the present heavens and earth by his word are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved royal family of God, those who are esteemed by God, that with the Lord one day is 1,000 years and 1,000 years is as one day. Now, this certainly tells us that God is not limited to time, but it also tells us that, look, things might go on the same for 1,000 years, and it might change in a day. Things can change in your life real quick. Things can change on earth real quick. The rapture happens right now. So one day it's going to happen. The rapture happens right now. Things have changed, drastically changed. At the second coming of Christ, forget about it. Things change drastically in moments. And so that's what he's saying here. And he's saying, look, things are going to be judged. This present earth is reserved for fire. It's not going to be here. It's not eternal. And so he says, with the negative, me, which is the Greek negative, there's two negative particles, me and ook. We have me here. That's the negative. He says, now, to them it escapes their notice. To you, beloved, don't let it escape yours. And that's what it means. Don't let it not escape your notice is the negative particle, me, plus the present active imperative of lanthano, which the imperative makes it a command. Don't let this remain unseen or unknown to you. Don't go through life not knowing what the past was and what the future will be, as it is revealed by God. Do not let it escape your notice. And then so how am I supposed to do that? I mean, I can't go out there digging in the sand looking for history. I mean, I'll learn some. Archaeology can only take me so far, though. Empiricism and rationalism can only take me so far. It actually turns out to be a lot like love, and I'm getting a little more insight into how why God has set us up the way that he has. He gives us the capacity for love, so we love. We initially love, and who do we love? We love people, or love ourselves, and it doesn't fulfill. And so we grope for a better love, and God shows up. And then he reveals himself. When we're searching for truth, for real truth, we, as young people, right, you probably did this, I know I did, you just maybe start reading this or reading that or believing some false systems and thinking, well, maybe the truth is here, and you find out it's not, and maybe the truth is there, and you find out it's not, and then you stop to say to yourself, well, where the hell is it? And that's your grope, and God shows up with the truth, Bible doctrine. And then you go, oh, there it is. And so that's exactly what's in view here, that God is leading you to his truth. And it can only be revealed by him. So verse 9 says, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Why is he taking thousands of years? Because he wants more to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. You're not expecting the thief. If you are, you're an idiot. If he still robs you. I love now all the gun control stuff that's in the news now. Almost every day I read a story about someone who broke into a house and gets shot now by some homeowner. And often, I've read a few of them where it's like 80-year-old people. They're just sitting there with their shotguns and just boom. Little whippersnapper. The day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? See, if I'm of the world, I'm thinking, well, when's the sun blowing up? They predict that. They can kind of see the sun and how much hydrogen it has left. They estimate that and say, well, 10 million years is all we got left. Better plan. You only got 10 million left. Right? But we know from the truth that what is here is not going to always be here. And it could happen. The whole eschatology clock, it starts at the rapture. Because once the rapture happens, prophecy just explodes off the pages. There's no prophecy in the church age other than the rapture. And so that could happen in a moment. That could happen at any time. But since we know that nothing here is going to last, then that affects us in a certain way. You know, and that's why truth truly does set you free. I'm not living for my house because it's not going to be here. I'm not living for another person because they're not going to be here. I mean, I'll lay down my life for them, but they're not my top priority. I mean, what is it that is truthful and eternal that I can truly invest in and reap benefits from? And of course, it is from the truth. And so he says, looking at verse 12, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, on account of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord. But according to his promise, we are looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. I could not know that at all unless God reveals it to me. So, again, we have these two words, and I just put them up again because we're going to return to them now. It's an elegant word because, again, mathematics I can figure out, but it's true. 2 and 2 is 4, but we all know that. You know, God doesn't give us instruction on math in this book, right? He doesn't tell you how to deal with a flu. He doesn't tell you how to build a house. He doesn't tell you really anything that becomes obvious to all of us, that we can use our senses that he's given us to figure out. Now, some of the Old Testament law has some of that in it, but not for us. This is a total reality of the spiritual life in the church age. And so what's revealed in the Bible are revelations. And what's in the New Testament, which backs up the Old, which of course is just the things that God can only reveal and man could never, ever figure out without God. So we've looked at omniscience. If you want to know the difference between the two, as omniscience refers to the knowledge of all things, aletheia refers to the attribute of God that reveals the hidden things to his creatures. And the hidden things are completely marvelous. There are some things that, you know, the Bible didn't really talk about too much. There's some things that it talk about it a little bit. But you know one of the things it really doesn't talk about too much? Sin. You find that odd, especially if you were sitting in some churches where they're pounding on the pulpit about fornication and adultery and drinking and drugs. And then, of course, they do things that aren't even sins, like smoking or dancing. And even drinking is not a sin. Drunkenness is. But, you know, it's all about sin, 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 sin. The Bible really doesn't talk about it too much at all. And let me show you why. Go to Galatians 5:19. The reason why is because it doesn't really have to. There's a doctrine of, it's called hamartiology because the Greek word is harmatia. That is the word for sin. Hamartiology is the study of sin. And sure, there are lists of sins, but it's the obvious stuff the Bible doesn't really talk about too much. It more by far talks about solutions to it. And by far it talks about the sin nature way more than it talks about individual sins. And this is the reason. Galatians 5:19. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident. The deeds of the flesh are evident. Now you read down that list that's before you, and yeah, that's pretty evident. I mean, it's all of us eventually, without Scripture, come to an understanding that these things are sin. In other words, they hurt me, they don't help me. I mean, who does, if you can read down that list, I don't have it in my notes, I didn't put it there on purpose, but who, when you do those things or people do those things, do they do them in public with big smiles on their faces? Well, maybe public drunkenness because that's in there, but the next morning they come to a realization that that was pretty stupid, whatever it is that I did, right? It's all done in secret. Why? Because people know it's wrong. They know it's wrong. It's evident. That's why the New Testament doesn't spend too much time. It talks about the sin nature a lot, and it talks about the effects of sin a lot, and it talks about dealing with sin a lot, but you don't really read about it dealing with individual personal sins very much because most of it is evident. All its pages are spent revealing things that are not obvious to the unbeliever or the carnal believer. And that's why a preacher shouldn't spend a great amount of time teaching about what is obvious to everybody else. You're not here for that. You can figure that out on your own. If I stand up here telling you the evils of fornication for an hour, you should ask for your money back. If you gave any. I don't know. I don't look at the offering. You got to ask Deb. Sometimes I ask her. It's like, did they give this week? No, I don't ask that. See, the pastor teacher's job is to teach what only God has made evident. And that's what you're here to learn. For those passages, we have to go to the verb of revealing. This here, it says right here, is the Greek word. Oh, I didn't put it up. I'm sorry. Evident is phaneros. It's an adjective. Phaneros. It means open to sight. It means visible, and it means manifest. This is stuff that everybody knows. When this word is used, it's used always. I won't say always, but 99% of the time this word is used, it is talking about things that are evident to man. But there's a verb, and all Greek words have this, just like our language does. We have a verb, we have a noun, we have an adjective, we have an adverb. Not all of them are used in the New Testament, but you know, language, of course, has that. From the same root word. And the verb is used, when the verb is used with God as the subject, it is God making evident, right? If it's obvious evident to man, that's not from God. But when in God is the subject and evident is a verb, that is God working to make something evident. And that is the word. That is the verb of this word. At first, look again at Romans 2:28. Again, on the noun, phaneros, it says, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, neither is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. The Jew in the first century would have been obvious to everybody. Kind of like today, if you saw a Hasidic Jew or an Orthodox Jew, he's got the black hat and the, you know, the long sideburns, curly sideburns. Obviously, that's not an Arab. That's a Jew, right? But in the first century, you didn't even have to have that. They had their own mannerisms. They had their own, the way that they lived. They had their own lifestyles. It was pretty easy to pick them out. So Paul is saying here, but just because they look like one outwardly doesn't mean they are one. And what that means is, are they born again and saved Jews? As Paul states in Romans, this same book in Romans chapter 9, verse 6, that not all Israel is true Israel. Because unbelieving Israel, you're a racial Jew, but that doesn't make you a spiritual Jew. And therefore, a Jew that has eternal life, which is going to be recipients of the covenants to Abraham. So, can you tell if he's a Jew, really, spiritually? No, but overtly, he looks like one. And that's what phaneros is. I cannot dig into someone's soul and find out if they're a believer or an unbeliever. Of course, circumcision, won't go into that. You can see that, but it doesn't mean that you're one of the flesh, fine. But, you know, anyway, I'll leave that alone. Phaneros in the verb form with God as the subject means what man cannot see and only God can disclose. And therefore, it is God manifesting the truth. The same word in the verb form with God as the subject refers to that which is not evident to man alone, but can only be made manifest or disclosed by God. Go to Mark 4:22. And this has quickly become a favorite of mine in the attributes of God. I didn't even comprehend any of this. And it's really neat to know the truth behind something. As it changes your attitude towards things completely. And It's a privilege to have that hidden insight into things that a natural-minded man would not have. Mark 4:22. For nothing is hidden except to be revealed, nor has anything been secret that it should not come to light. Now, in Mark 22, who's going to be doing the revealing is God. All sin will become revealed at the judgment seat of Christ when it comes to, I'm sorry, not sin, human good. The unbeliever will be made manifest. The believer will be made manifest. What man thought would save him will be manifest. Actually, the believer will become evidence to the world, as it actually says in the scripture, that you're evident to the world that their position on what would save them or deliver them was wrong. I mean, if I'm standing there in my resurrection body with eternal life, and someone cannot refute the fact that it was faith alone in Christ alone that produced that eternal life. So to be revealed here is phaneroo, or phaneroo, which is the aorist passive subjunctive, meaning to manifest, to show, to reveal, or to disclose. And if God doesn't do this, we don't know anything. If He doesn't reveal it, we don't know it. So there's a truth behind marriage. Well, let's go back to the beginning. There's a truth behind God. What's the world's view on God? I mean, the cosmos view. That all religions are the same and blah, blah, blah. And, you know, there's a guy, he's a big, burly guy, old looking with a big white beard. And, you know, that's God. What's the truth behind Christ? You know, what is His real truth? The God-man in hypostatic union, the Savior, the Messiah, the King, the Lord, who's the victor in the angelic conflict, who sits at the right hand of God. I mean, does the world believe that about Him? No. That's hidden in the world. What's the truth behind Israel and their future or their past? What's the truth behind the details of life? Why does God give you the details of life? To practice your doctrine. Well, you know, what's the truth behind marriage? I mean, you can have a decent marriage without knowing the truth behind it, but if you do know the truth behind it, you can have a wonderful marriage. It's much greater. Same with friendship, same with any relationship, same with history, same with anything, time, the future. If I know the truth behind it, it changes my perspective on everything. And that is a truly great gift. But what God has revealed, man cannot find out on his own. I go back again to Ecclesiastes 3:11. Speaking of the hole in man's heart, it says he has made everything appropriate in its time. He has also set the desire for eternal things in their heart. Now the desire for eternal things, which I try and fill with earthly things, leads me to grope. Everybody does it. That's why everybody must receive the gospel, because everybody's going to grope. But just because I'm groping doesn't mean I'll find it. God has to reveal it. Who brought you the gospel? Did you figure it out on your own? Did you say, well, let me think. There must be a Savior. I don't know His name, and He must have done this, and I don't know where. And of course you did. You didn't. Someone had to bring you that information. Someone brought you the gospel. Someone told you the truth. You didn't figure it out on your own. And that's why he says in the second part, yet so that man will not find out the work which God has done from the beginning even to the end. Because the grope doesn't make you find it out. It is only personal revelation from God. And in the church age, it is directly through God the Holy Spirit from the Scripture. Go to John chapter 2, please. I want to look at the revealing of Jesus Christ. In John 2, we have His first miracle. And this is at the wedding feast of Cana. Cana is up north. He had gone down south. He had already got that south is Judea, where Jerusalem is. He had gotten baptized by John the Baptist. And he picked up a few disciples. It's not really clear if he has all 12. It doesn't seem that he has all 12 yet. And he is invited to this wedding. Now, if he's invited to the wedding, these people are his friends. And Cana is very close to Galilee, up in Galilee, and it's close to Nazareth. It's not very far of a walk from Nazareth. And so he would have known these people, so they invite him. But they run out of wine. Now, when you run out of wine, everybody goes home. The feast is over. A wedding feast would last as long as the wine lasted. They'd say, well, geez, you know, these, but you'd have to realize that it was went on for days. Because no one, people can't hop on planes and buses or get in their car and drive to your wedding. You're going to have people coming in for days, and you're going to entertain that. And of course, they love doing this. I mean, to have oftentimes 7 days of partying because someone got married. That's all they did was celebrate their marriage. It was a beautiful time. but the wine runs out and everybody's not disappointed. People are going to be talking. You know, so-and-so's wedding ran out of wine the second day. It's cheap. I mean, seriously, it would ruin your social reputation. It was a big deal. And fortunately, they invited the right guy. This is the ultimate in bring your own booze. This isn't a box of wine either. You'll see how much. John 2:6. Now there were six stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons each. Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water," and they filled them up to the brim. That is between 120 and 180 gallons of wine. Again, if the feast was to last and everybody left when the wine ran out, this not only has he made enough wine for this wedding to go on, but he's made perhaps the best vintage that has ever existed. And the head waiter, as we'll see, is going to say that it's excellent wine, but it's perhaps the most wonderful wine. Again, they're his friends. And this shows us something. I mean, before, verse 11 is my main verse here, but this shows us something about our Lord. And everything we find here that we could have never figured out on our own comes under the category of truth. He takes care of his own. These are his friends, and he doesn't want them embarrassed. You know, he's obviously it's his first miracle, and it's going to draw glory to him, which is really the purpose of it. But couldn't he have made wine somewhere else? Why does he make it here? Because these are his friends. He could have turned the Sea of Galilee into wine. The whole northern province could have been drinking wine for 10 years, you know, but he's taking care of his own. And he said in verse 8, to make sure that we come to understand, take it to someone who doesn't know. And he said to them, draw some out now and take it to the head waiter. And they took it to him. And the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine, and did not know where it had come from. But the servants who had drawn the water knew. And the head waiter called the bridegroom. And he said to him, "Every man serves the good wine first, and then when men have drunk freely, then that which is poorer, or the worse wine, that you serve that. You have kept the good wine until now." And I want to make a point here, because I have heard from several legalistic people that Jesus did not make wine. He made unfermented grape something, which, you know, you assume is grape juice. You know, I'm not staying at the wedding because you have 180 gallons of grape juice, but that's just me. Drunkenness is clearly a sin in the Bible, but I want to reveal there's a truth here that legalists try to bury, and that is that God wants you to enjoy your life. The legalists want you to be miserable. Satan has tricked the legalists into being miserable and then thinking that they're glorifying God by being miserable. God wants you to enjoy your life. Drunkenness? No, and drunkenness is not enjoyable. You may think it is. But it's not enjoyable to you. Eventually, it's not enjoyable to those around you. And then the next morning, it's definitely not enjoyable. But drinking alcohol in moderation is enjoyable. And drunkenness, again, is not. 180 gallons? Is he promoted drunkenness? No. He's provided for a long-lasting wedding feast. How do I know? How can I prove that it's wine? Look at the verse 10 again. "Every man serves the good wine first, and when men have drunk freely..." Doesn't it seem like in the English they just drank a lot of it? So if it's grape juice, it's grape juice. Could have been water. If I drank freely of all water, I'd be hydrated. But that's not what this word is. The word means intoxicated. There's no other translation of this word. It's methuo, M-E-T-H-U-O, and it means to become intoxicated. Again, he's not promoting it, but it's stating the reality. That at these weddings, people would become intoxicated. And when they did, then you would serve the poorer wine because their palate's so burned out that they can't taste the difference. And that's why, again, God says, look, enjoy alcohol in moderation. Enjoy sex and marriage. Enjoy friendship. There are limitations I've put on it, but my limitations are to prevent you from taking it into misery. I want you, I've given you gifts so that you can enjoy your life. And that alone, that's just the details of life. Mound on top of that, all the spiritual blessings in this life. And the believer in the church age should have a life filled with God's joy, no matter what the circumstances. Legalism is designed by Satan to rob the believer of joy, at the same time fooling the believer into thinking he's glorifying God in the process. They also do stuff like this. 1 Timothy 4:3, men who forbid marriage. Well, the apostles weren't married, so you shouldn't be married. By the way, the apostles were married. Most likely Paul was married too, but had to leave her to do his job. They were married. State specifically that Peter had a wife. Anyway, they forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods. Can't eat that. But you know... The abstaining is asceticism. Legalism promotes the abstaining from all kinds of things, and they're all pleasurable. And then they say that, you know, they give up things like, things that, you know, sound right. Temples, your body's the holy temple of God. Shouldn't be smoking. Shouldn't be drinking. What's your health? Fatty? No, what I mean is, you know, if your body's the holy temple of God, obviously because the Spirit indwells it, and that's why it is. and that's important. It's important that the truth be revealed. Excess in anything always produces misery, but there's a truth behind everything. And things God has given us to be enjoyed. It says right here, what? Which God has created to be gratefully shared by those who believe and know the what? Aletheia. That's that word, aletheia. This, not two and two is four. The hidden truth that these bozos who forbid marriage and abstaining from foods don't know. That they've missed it. And that's unfortunate for them. So what the kingdom of darkness tries to hide in their cosmos system, what they try to hide, the truth from, the scripture discloses. And the one thing they try to hide the most, and with the greatest effort, is the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 11. I mean, most effort is done to hide the glory of Christ. This beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee, and manifested, there's our word, to reveal or to manifest his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Why did they believe in him? Because of the miracle. Why was he manifested? Because of the miracle. Not just because he showed up. Again, he had no form or appearance that we should look at him and say that he's the Son of God. But what he did, what he said, everything that he revealed of himself, and not only him, but the Father reveals him and the Holy Spirit reveals him. Go to Luke chapter 3, verse 21. You know, there's that phrase for a person who is complex, I guess. You could say, you know, it's going to take me a lifetime to get to know you. It's going to take you more than that to get to know him. The Father and the Spirit are constantly revealing. And in our lifetime, we'll never really come to an end of being able to say, well, I know Jesus Christ, all of him. Never. You'll never be able to say it. But he's eternal. Look at Luke 3:21. This is when he's baptized. Now it came about when all the people were baptized that Jesus also was baptized. And while he was praying, heaven opened. And the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove. And a, a voice came out of heaven. Thou art my beloved Son. In thee I am well pleased. Now I wasn't there at the baptism, but I have heard similar things. From other teachers, from the scripture, as you have, it's revealed to everybody by means of God the Holy Spirit and by God the Father. So this is what truth is. This truth is not what is obvious to man on his own, but what is unhidden by God to man And Christ is that example. And I'll give you Isaiah 53:2 on the board. You don't have to turn there. Truth is not what is obvious to man. On his own. It becomes obvious through God. It does become obvious through God. But it is on my own senses, my own rationalism, it is hidden to me. And it will be hidden to everybody who does not garnish it from the Scripture. Isaiah 53 verse 2, it says, "For he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground." You know, you got the Scripture, especially the prophets, are so poetic. They're constantly using these metaphorical instances to reveal to you something that is, you know, you've seen before, but now you can associate it with him. And what I mean here is, you know, like a tender shoot. Tender, could be broken, not protected. He comes into the world as a baby. Not as a, you know, a king flying in on his, whatever they fly in on, some big chariot or something. And then like a root of out of parched ground. I mean, a root is something that has life, and what's around him? Things that have no life. He comes to bring life. He is the light that comes into the darkness. He is the root amongst the impossibility. You know, you're in the middle of the Sahara Desert and you see something growing out of the ground. You say, that's impossible. There's no water. And the same is true here. He has no stately form or majesty, though, that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He'd have walked right by you, you wouldn't have known him. But if you saw his miracles or heard him speak, then you would definitely know him. So again, there's a truth behind Christ, God, a truth behind the Bible. you've probably seen those History Channel shows, and that one lately they've come out with looks pretty good, but where they're commenting on things in the Bible, and it's just nonsense. It's just absolute nonsense. There's a truth behind Christ, God, the Bible, Israel, the church, all religions, marriage, friendships, the details of life, time, history, the future. All of it. You'll never know any of it unless it's revealed by God. The verb is used with God as the subject 49 times in the New Testament. I mean, phaneroo, to reveal. It's always God as the subject. And it has synonyms as well, where God is the subject 49 times. I just want to give you one more. Go to Romans 16, please, chapter 16, verse 25. Romans 16:25. This is his close to his letter. it says, "Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested." That's phaneroo, is manifested, made known. This mystery is specific to mystery doctrine that is of the New Testament, was never revealed in the Old Testament. No angel knew it. No one knew it. Only Christ knew it, introduced it at the upper room, and it was revealed to the apostles and the writers of the New Testament through God the Holy Spirit. How did they come to know it? They didn't figure it out by going digging in the sand. It was revealed to them by God the Holy Spirit through personal revelation. In fact, Paul does himself state that he was revealed to him by personal revelation, but now is manifested. And by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations, leading to the obedience of faith. And why? So if it's secret, how could it be, you know, how could so many people walk right by it? Because it's revealed to the nations. You know, immediately the church spreads. It's all over the Roman Empire in under 100 years. And so to all the nations it has come, that truth has come. But unless I acknowledge it coming from God, I'm going to walk right by it. And notice what it leads to, the obedience of faith. The truth leads to obedience. If I don't know the truth, I'm not going to be obedient. You know, the true motivation in life is to know that something is right, and you agree with that right. That's what we talked about when we did God's righteousness. You come to an understanding of God's righteousness, you agree that it is right. I can do things motivated by, well, I want crowns in heaven. I want people to look up to me. I want my kids to admire me. Whatever, you know. All of those motivations are fine for only a very short time. I want the rewards. Heaven is, to you, seems so far away, you don't want the rewards for a couple of days. Forget that. You know, I'll pick it up again later. Whatever, it's your true motivation is a love of righteousness. It's in fact God's motivation. A love of what is right, and you conclude that it's right, and that comes from truth. I mean, how am I going to know right from wrong, good from evil? Not from the world. I'm going to only learn it through revelation by God. That is His truth, and that will lead me to obedience. I do it because it's right. And then he concludes, to the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, be the glory forever. Amen. Now, man has been given senses by God by which we can explore the world around us and come to conclusions concerning the truth of things. Sometimes we've come to some very erroneous conclusions of things, and sometimes we've done pretty good. We come to know through reason and experience that is true, certain truths that are true to a certain extent. You know, math is true. Just because the Bible doesn't reveal it doesn't make it evil. Man mapped the stars and accurately predicted seasons, phases of the moon, motions of the planets. Men determined the force of gravity. Actually, the first to really measure that was Galileo. The conservation of mass and energy. Certain men found the electron, then the proton, then they found the neutron. They found about chemical bonds. And somebody produced something like plastic. Plastic hasn't been around a long time. If you think about it now, everything around us is plastic. It's a wonderful material. How about medicines? Penicillin. How about, if it's true that it's around the corner, a cure for AIDS? Imagine the impact of that. We figured that out. Now, of course, God gave us all the faculties to figure it out, so all the credit does go to Him. But with our senses that He's given us, we've been able to do that. We make more efficient war machines. We've synthesized gasoline. We've made automobiles that first went slow, now go fast. Computers, the internet, cell phones, satellites, space exploration. All of it, result of man's senses and mind working to make more products out of the reality of matter around us. Notice that the Bible gives us no instruction on any of that. Wouldn't it be cool going back in the Old Testament? Here's how to make a computer. Right? The Bible gives us no instruction on these things. How to build this, how to fix that, how to cure that. It doesn't. And it's funny to think that in the Renaissance, as well as early philosophers, you know, these highly enlightened people claim that all matter is just an illusion. This isn't real. It's just your mind thinks it's real. I don't see those people getting out of the way of a bus when it's speeding past at them, right? Or getting out of the way of a bus. Say that bus is about to hit you. It's just an illusion. It won't hurt. In fact, it's the Gnostics. The reason why I bring this up is that Gnostics, who were perhaps the first to really attack Christianity, were among the ones who said Christ could not have been made out of flesh. He was too holy. He couldn't have been a man. And therefore, he was some kind of spirit. They concluded that all matter was evil, and they misused a passage like this. And it's one of our cornerstone passages in this doctrine. We'll be back to it. I'll go to 1 Corinthians 2. A short little turn of a few pages. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9. This is a cornerstone to this doctrine. We've come here so many times, and now I kind of see why. There's so much out there about Christ that is false, hiding who He is. Well, if we'll admit He's a man, but He's not God. We'll admit that He is divine, but He wasn't a man. He was some kind of phantom or something like that. And this is what the Gnostics use. They said, First Corinthians 2:9, just as it is written, things which eye has not seen, ear has not heard, and have not entered into the heart of man, all that God prepared for those who love him. They say, see, you can't see it, and you can't hear it, and therefore it's not material. Idiots. I mean, honestly, why does it say that it's not what the eye has seen or ear has heard? Because you can't attain it or ascertain it from your senses. You can't rationalize the truth, and you can't experience the truth on your own. It has to be revealed by God. And so that's why Paul puts verse 10. For to us God revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths or the deep things of God. You see, it is revealed to us by God, by the Spirit of God. And of course, they'll say, well, you know, spirit, see, it's a spirit. It's not real. It's a phantom. It's an apparition. It's a part of your imagination. Of course, it is not. Jesus Christ is my greatest gift, and he is seated at the right hand of God in a material resurrection body. When he was here on earth, he was a material man. John wrote his first epistle to refute the Gnostics. You know what he writes in the first verse? Do you know what he writes in the first verse? What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have beheld, and our hands handled concerning the word of life. Of course, he's talking about Jesus Christ here. And he has to mention this. Well, we touched him. He was real. He was real here, physically, bodily. He is the Son of God. False doctrines, right? Concerning this same thing. I find that the Quran does the same thing. Surah 4, verses 157 and 158 out of the Quran. It says, and because of their saying, they're saying this, we slew the Messiah, Jesus, son of Mary, Allah's messenger. They slew him not, nor crucified him, but it appeared so unto them. And lo, those who disagree concerning it are in doubt thereof. They have no knowledge thereof, save pursuit of a conjecture. They slew him not for certain, but Allah took him up unto himself. Allah was ever mighty wise. There's one thing you find out about the Quran. It's not very poetic. It's often hard to read. It's very clunky. but also, what they're saying here is that, yeah, we acknowledge Jesus. He definitely wasn't God, and no, he didn't die on the cross, that he was taken up. And to you who think so, it's conjecture. You know, and you say, well, so what? That's stupid. How many millions and millions of people believe this? How many have been fooled to believe this to be the inspired word of God? And I do want to add to people who have said to me, so many people have said this to me, all religions are the same. It's all the same God. Now, I got a little bit of a, this and this. No, they don't agree. So it turns out that false doctrines become the area of deceit so that the truth goes unseen or concealed in the mind of man. And Satan is the cause. Satan is the cause. And again, it's because of that John wrote First John 1:1. So with man's achievements, his knowledge, he can only go so far. Hence, just as God has given man the ability to love, and then you painfully discover that what you thought was love was unfulfilling, then you grope for love, true love. And it makes the same thing happens when it comes to truth. One more passage and I'll let you go. Go to Acts 17. Man's reasoning and experimenting abilities take him only so far so that he gropes for more truth. He willfully is deceived when he doesn't believe the truth when it's presented to him. But it will be presented to him. Man's reasoning and experimenting abilities take him only so far. And so when I'm at that point, I say, well, this isn't true. This isn't fulfilling. There's no proof of this. There's no fulfillment from this. And then you will grope for more. Look at Acts 17, verse 26. This is Paul talking to the Athenians. He's in Athens. He says, "And he made from one every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they should seek for God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us." We always say that man cannot search for God, and we rightly say that, but to fail to distinguish between searching for a God and searching for the God. You cannot really search for the God. You'll never find him. But if you're groping for a God, God will show up and reveal himself. No one can come to a knowledge of the existence of the true God through rationality or through empiricism. But one can come to a God consciousness through these same gifts that God gave man when he made man in his image. This word for grope is psel-pha-o, that they might grope. It's an aorist active optative. Funny, the optative is very rare in the Greek, and this optative is a tense that means you wish something will happen. Right? You're groping. You wish to get what you're looking for. If you're in the dark and you're hoping to find the wall so you can get your bearings as you're walking through a room, you're hoping, you're wishing that you're not going to walk into the wall, that you can find the wall. It means to feel or grope about with the hands in the hope of finding something. Everybody is brought to this point. Everybody. Some grope more than others. God, of course, knows who's going to believe and not believe, but every time someone's groping, God brings the gospel. It's really like God consciousness or the age of accountability, but also the times that come in every person's life when that eternal hole from Ecclesiastes 3:11, they're trying to fill and they can't fill. And so they're looking for something else and they're open and God will bring the gospel. They grope and the Holy Spirit is at the ready with the gospel. And so as we see here, truth, again, can only come directly from God. Everything else that is around is designed by the kingdom of darkness in their system to bury the truth. So all other false religions, false doctrines, many, many things that they produce are designed to bury the truth in the ground so that you never find it. But of course, again, you have an eternal shovel that brings you right to it. And of course, that is the scripture. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity and ability that we have to gather together and again to receive your word and to receive the truth. We do ask, Father, that you will enlighten us and challenge us with the things that we've learned. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Thank you.